in terms of my own personal revival, it is this chapter 2 and 3. You remember our outline of the book, the Lord gives it to, to us himself in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, I want you, John, to write the things which you have seen. And that's talking about what he saw in chapter 1, which is the key to the book, the resurrected, exalted Jesus, who is the Lord of everything. Amen? Now, you got to remember that these men, John and his other friends who were the original disciples, the apostles, when they walked with Jesus, they saw him just like you're seeing me right now. And they saw him in his humanity, in his lowliness, in his meekness. And they saw him in his frailty as he was hung on the cross. But now, Jesus is the same Jesus, but he's a different Jesus at the same time. He's now the exalted Jesus. He's King Jesus. And John sees him, his hair white, representing omniscience and wisdom. He knows everything. His eyes like a flame of fire, penetrating, piercing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He sees his feet like fine brass. He's the Lord who will one day judge every person. And so this is the exalted Jesus. And John, he says to John, I want you to write down this vision that you've had of me walking among seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. Not only the seven churches of the locality in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, but also the seven means fullness or completeness, all of the churches throughout all of the ages. And then we said last week, some people believe that this seven also represents seven different periods, epochs of time in the history of the church, all the way back from the apostolic days to the days before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to catch away his church. And so here's Jesus. He's the exalted Lord of history. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's holding seven stars in his right hand, which is always the hand of honor. Amen. And those seven stars represent the seven angelos in the Greek New Testament. Now, we talked about what that could mean. It could mean angels. It could mean that. And I do think that there is a sense in which it means this for sure, that in the gathered church, even right now, that there are angelic hosts around us right now. Yes. I believe that with all my heart. They guard us, and they are God's messengers to help us. Sometimes we don't even know what's going on. You ever had situations arise in your life where there's no way you should have survived a particular situation, maybe a car accident or something like that, and you just thought, you know, that was the angel of the Lord that protected me through that. Amen? Well, I think he does that to the church, to the churches as well. But I also think that probably the best understanding of this angelos, this word angel, messenger, it probably refers to those pastors who the Lord has set over the churches to guide the church, to feed the church, to love the church, to serve the church, not to lord anything over the church, amen, but to encourage the church, bless the church, teach the church. And so I think that he's writing, giving a message to the pastor, who is also probably the person who stood before these local seven local congregations and began to unroll the scroll and read out loud to his people the message from the Lord concerning their church. And so the pastor was blessed as the one who reads, and the people were blessed as the ones who hear, and then all of us are blessed when we obey what God says, particularly in this book of Revelation, all right? So, John, write the things which are, which you've seen, the unveiling of Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then write the things which are, now watch, the things which are chapters 2 and 3 that we're going to get into. The messages to the angels of the pastors of these seven churches, and then write the things which will take place, what? Meta tauta in Greek, after these things, beginning from chapter 4 onwards. All right, are you with me on this? So there's an unveiling of who Jesus is. There's an unveiling of what's going to take place in the future. All right, that's really what the book of Revelation is. So he says, write these things to the churches. The chapter 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angelos, perhaps the pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then he begins these powerful words to these churches, which bring such personal revival in our lives, if we'll let the Lord, if we'll have ears to hear what God wants to say to us. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. By the way, notice the word holds there. It literally means to grip something tightly. It refers to the security, the stability of Jesus holding those messengers in his hand, protecting them, etc., who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles, but they're not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not given up. You haven't become weary. Now that sounds like a great church, the church at Ephesus. Matter of fact, do you remember how this church gets started? Look at, just hold your finger in Revelation 2 and go back with me to the book of Acts. Turn over to the book of Acts. I think if we can understand something around about how this church got started, then we can understand the particular problems and circumstances that they faced. So look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Paul comes into the city of Ephesus. He's bringing the gospel. There are already people there who have heard a little bit about the coming of Jesus through the ministry of John the Baptist. Matter of fact, there's even a little John the Baptist church there. Might have been the first Baptist church, who knows. But they're followers of John the Baptist. They have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. That's how we know that they were Baptist. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say, Lord, forgive me. I didn't say that. And they say, Paul says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they say, we haven't ever heard of the Holy Spirit. And you remember the story. He says, well, what kind of baptism were you baptized into? Because if you were baptized into Jesus, then you would have at least heard of the Holy Spirit, because we're to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they said, well, we're followers of John the Baptist. And Paul said, oh, okay, I see what the problem is now. So he preached the full message of Jesus. They hadn't heard that. They received Christ. They were baptized. And at the same time, they received the Holy Spirit. And the way you know that is because they begin to have evidence of that, physical kind of evidence, speaking in tongues. And then Paul takes these people and he starts the church at Ephesus. All right, now listen to me very carefully. There's a synagogue there. So he enters into the synagogue And he begins to speak to them, it says, for several months. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 8. He goes into their synagogue. By the way, wherever there were 12 Jewish men of 30 years or older, they established a synagogue throughout the Roman Empire. They were diaspora Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And that's why when Paul came to a city to evangelize it, the first place he always went was the synagogue, because he knew there were people there who were interested in the Old Testament scriptures. They were eagerly awaiting the coming of Messiah. And so he had a little something to work with. And what he would do is go in the synagogue. And if you were 30 years old, a male, then you could fully participate in the Bible study. So the rabbi would read the scriptures, and then the rabbi would say, would anybody like to make a comment on the scriptures? And the apostle Paul would say, ooh, I would. Can I say something? And he would stand up, and he'd begin to preach Christ. Well, that got him in a lot of trouble, didn't it? For example, look what happens. Verse number 8, chapter 19, Acts. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But some were hardened and did not believe. Now you're going to see these kinds of Jewish people mentioned in the letters to the churches. Matter of fact, Jesus is going to call them a synagogue of Satan, because they're so recalcitrant. They're so entrenched and so hard-hearted. We talked last week about the curse of the Manim. The word Manim means the heretics. They would say, may all you heretics have your name blotted from the book of life, and may you not stand with the righteous on the final day. Ooh, that's pretty rough, isn't it? So they really excommunicated Jews who had become messianic in their orientation. So look what happens. They were hardened and they did not believe, but began speaking evil of the way. The way is another word for the church, the people of God, the disciples, before the multitude. And so he departed from them and withdrew the disciples and began reasoning, teaching them daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he rented out a school and began to hold meetings there. God began to work unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, you remember this story, or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick, the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. And then you have the story about the itinerant Jewish exorcist, but I don't want to read all that. Look down at verse number 20. Now I want you to pay attention here, because we're talking about the letter to the church at Ephesus. What was going on in Ephesus? Sounds like they were a good church. The Lord says, I know your works. I know how you hate bad doctrine. You've hung in there and persevered. You've tried those who said they were apostles and they're not. And so he sounds like they're getting a good grade on their report card. But look what's going on here in the city of Ephesus. Look at verse number 20. Chapter 19, verse 20 in Acts. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. A lot of powerful things were happening. People were being set free. Matter of fact, verse 19 says that the people that got saved took all their magical arts, brought all their magical books together, and burned them in the sight of everyone, counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Isn't that amazing? So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he wanted to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I'm going to see Rome too. And then look down at verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way of Jesus. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He gathered together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we've made our money, we've made our prosperity by this trade. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia Minor, that's where the seven churches are located, this fellow Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands, So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia, all these Pergamos and Smyrna and Laodicea and Ephesus and Philadelphia, all these cities were involved in the worship of this fertility goddess named Diana. And so all this is going to go down, and when it goes down, this guy says, all of our money's going to be gone, because we make our money by selling little trinkets, little idols. And if all these people start turning away from Diana and worshiping this Jesus as God, we're going to go broke, basically what he's saying. And look at verse number 28. So when they heard this, they got mad. They were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater. That theater would seat about 25,000 people, according to archaeologists. With one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, and the Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions, and when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples wouldn't allow him. Some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know why they were there, etc., etc. Paul got rescued. But do you see, here's what's going on. Paul started that church, by the way. He stayed there 3 years. He turned it over to Timothy. Timothy dies, and John becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And John, while he's the pastor of the church at Ephesus, watch, probably started those six other churches. We don't have any record of Paul ever starting any other churches. John probably starts these other churches. He calls himself your brother, your fellow companion in the sufferings of, they know him very, very well, because he's probably like a circuit riding old Methodist preacher. He goes around and plants these churches, or sends out young preachers to plant these churches. And so he's got this network, and there's a road that runs from Ephesus all the way in a circular kind of route back to Ephesus where all these churches are located. So here's what's happened. Every one of these cities were filled with pagan idolatry. All of their economy, listen to this, all of their economy was based on the worship of all these gods. So all these cities, if you were to walk into these cities in those ancient days, they were magnificent. They had these tremendous Greco-Roman kind of columns and the architecture. It's breathtaking. They all had a gymnasium. They had public baths where the people would gather, and they had theaters that would hold 25,000, 30,000 people, and they had gladiatorial contests. You ever seen Spartacus? You ever seen that movie? I mean, that stuff really happened. And the whole culture was built around the worship of all these Roman and Greek gods that they called the pantheon. Pan means all, theon is God, all of the gods. So you'd walk into a restaurant, for example, and you'd see all these statues all around the restaurant, and everybody would pay homage to the gods. And then there were men who built little silver little idols. Every home in Ephesus, every home in Smyrna was filled with these little idols, and people would do obeisance to these idols, and they would sacrifice to the idols. And then there were the trade guilds, because back they had, just like we have tradesmen today, they had trade guilds, and these trade guilds were all based, like I said, their economy on the worshiping and serving of building temples to the gods, making little idols. And what Christianity did was to threaten the whole substructure of every one of these cities. Do you see that? So the gospel would come in, and guess what would happen? People said, well, I don't want to worship Diana anymore. I don't want to worship Bacchus, the god of wine, where we go into the temple and we get drunk And then there are temple prostitutes there to service all the men. And in the midst of that drunken, orgiastic kinds of copulation, then you were said to experience oneness with the god Bacchus. There's all kinds of immoral behavior. When the trade guilds got together, one of the things they would do, they would stuff themselves with food to the point where they had receptacles to throw up in. This is what the Bible means when it talks about gluttony. They would eat to the point where they would throw up, and then they'd come back and eat some more, and they would get drunk, and they would worship their gods. And this is the kind of situation in which the gospel came, into that kind of a dark world. And people were being saved out of those situations. And then every one of these cities had a dedicated building where they worshiped the emperor. Now, at first, the emperors were horrified when they were initially worshipped as gods on the earth. But they kind of liked the perks that went along with it. And so the emperors began to accept worship, beginning with Caesar, Julius Caesar, and then Augustus and Octavian, and then Cassius, and then Nero, the madman, begin to present himself as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And by the time this book was written, around 95, there was a man named Domitian. Listen to me. Not only did he accept emperor worship, he demanded emperor worship. You see, the worship of the emperor was the only cohesive kind of ideology that would hold the empire together. They had all kinds of different gods. Matter of fact, every time they would conquer a people, they just incorporate their gods. If the Christians would have been willing to make a little image of Jesus, Yesu, and just put him up there on the same level with all the other gods of the culture, they would have had no problem at all. If they would have once a year gone in and offered a pinch of incense, bowed their knee and said, Caesar est Curios, Caesar is Lord, half-heartedly, it didn't really matter. They had to sign a little certificate that showed that they had done their obeisance to the emperor. They could have just been fine. But listen, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Those stubborn Jews and those stubborn Christians insisted that there was only one true God. And the Christians insisted that that God was fully expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, all hell started breaking loose for these people because they wouldn't compromise. Now, the church at Ephesus, man, they were strong. They were a church that was full of activity. I want you to listen to me. This speaks to a lot of us. They were very busy. They had a tremendous program, we could say today, in their church. They would come together. They were faithful. They didn't skip church. They didn't lay out a church. They loved true, sound doctrine. They believed that God had come in the person of Christ. They were orthodox in every way. They could say the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and all these kinds of things with a sincere heart. They really, really believed all the right things. They did all the right things. They were very busy. They had not given up. They had endured persecution. And we'd think, man, what a great church. And yet Jesus says, I got something against you. I have this against you, verse 4, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. Remove your lampstand from its place. Remove your influence. I'll put out the light unless you repent. But this I have, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Did you know that it's possible to believe all the right things, to be very orthodox, to be very busy in church, to be involved in church, to give money to the church, to go through all the motions of church, and yet to really not be in love with Jesus? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I don't have anything against you as far as your what you believe, your doctrine. I think of this as kind of a cold, sterile, fundamentalist kind of church. There are churches like that all over our nation, for sure, all over this city. People who are faithful to church, they come to church, they believe all the right things, they stand up for proper doctrine. Matter of fact, they kind of like to fight. You ever known churches like that? I mean, they're always looking to fight you over some doctrine. Everybody's got to believe the same thing. Every I has to be dotted. Every T has to be crossed. We all have to believe. You know, there are some people so narrow-minded they can look through a keyhole with both eyes. Amen? Do you know that, don't you? That's this church. Man, everybody showed up at church. They came to Sunday school. They came every time the doors were open. They went out and did all the things churches are supposed to do. They believed all the right things. When the preacher got to preaching, they'd all say amen. But their hearts were cold toward Jesus. See, it's possible to love church, but really not to be in love with Jesus. And when you fall out of love with Jesus, you begin to fall out of love with each other. Because the only way we can really love each other is if we're really in love with Jesus. Amen? And so instead of loving Jesus and loving each other and then loving the city of Ephesus, they became postured against the city of Ephesus. They would talk about how dark it is out there and how bad everything is and all those pagan idolaters and we don't do that kind of stuff around here. We're faithful to the Lord and if it kills us and if we kill each other, we're going to believe the right things and do the right things. That kind of a thing. Do you understand what I'm talking about? They had become very legalistic and very small-minded and very, very narrow. They believed the right things, they did the right things, but their heart was not really right with Jesus. And as a result, they began to fragment with each other, fussing and fighting with each other. They lost their burden. They lost their first love for evangelism. They turned inward. They were fighting fundamentalists, and they were cold. They lost their love for Jesus. And Jesus said, you better repent. Because can I just tell you, Jesus doesn't care if you never miss church so much as he does with whether or not your heart's really right with him. Jesus is not impressed with you believing all the right stuff. You can be as straight as a gun barrel doctrinally and as empty as a gun barrel in your heart. Amen. Matter of fact, Jesus, in the Old Testament, the Lord said, you people are drawing near me with your lips and you're going, you're making sacrifices, you're coming to the temple, but you're what? Your heart is far. The Pharisees, they had all the right theology. They knew all the right stuff. They studied the scriptures back and forth, and they used it like a baseball bat to beat the daylights out of each other. But they did not love God with all their hearts. Amen? Now, I'm not minimizing correct doctrine. I think we ought to do the best we can to understand the Bible, study the Bible, and try to believe the right thing. But I would rather have somebody who might not have all their doctrine straight, but they love Jesus with all their heart, and they have passion. Listen, they have passion, not just for good doctrine and for church, but they have passion for Jesus, and they genuinely love people, and they're kind. Some of the meanest people I've ever met in my life go to church every Sunday. And they believe all the right things. And they're very involved. Am I getting through to anybody? This church was a cold church. Their hearts were not warm and passionate toward Jesus. Like that old married couple. You hear about that old married couple that drove in the pickup truck, and the man was there behind the wheel, and his wife was way over there. And she said to him one day, she said, honey, why don't we sit close like we used to? Why don't you put your arm around me like you used to? Why don't you kiss me on the cheek like you used to? And why don't you just love me like you used to? And he looked over and said, well, I hadn't moved. I think that's what Jesus says. I haven't moved. Remember the first work. Hey, let me ask you a question. You remember when you first got saved? You didn't know anything about the Bible. You might not have known anything about church. Man, I didn't know anything about church. But I knew that I loved Jesus. And I was so pure and so passionate. I tell you something, that sometimes the worst thing that can happen is for somebody to get all involved in a bunch of church stuff. I met with a pastor on Monday. He's been pastoring for 10 years, a very large church, a very wealthy church, a very doctrinally, man, they'd fight you if you didn't believe the right stuff. But they fired him for no reason, with no notice and no severance. Not because he committed immorality, not because he started teaching bad doctrine. They just said, you know, the bottom line is that the church isn't growing like we think it ought to grow, and we're not doing as well as we think we need, and we think we need to get a younger preacher. That's our problem. We need a younger preacher. But that's not their problem at all, because they've run off three preachers in the last few years. The problem is they're just mean. Amen. They need to repent. And so what the Lord is saying to the church at Ephesus is, come back to your first love. I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you really love Jesus like you did when you first got saved? I've been married for 28 years this June. I can honestly say I'm more in love with my wife than I've ever been before. She's still, to me, the most beautiful woman that I've ever laid eyes on. I'm still thrilled every time I hold her hand, every time we get to be together. I love her. I haven't fallen out of love with my wife, and I don't want any of us to fall out of love with Jesus and just go through the motions and just come to church, but not really be passionately in love with Jesus. So the Lord says, I want you to come back so that you're in love with me. Now, I'm glad that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The word Nike, we get our word Nike like the tennis shoe, means to conquer. And then Laos means people. This is the beginning of the encroachment of heavy-handed leadership in the church. Manipulative leadership that would be full-blown by the Constantinian settlement and come to characterize the church during the medieval period, when you had what's called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotas in Latin means priest, where the priest rule over the people. This is the beginning of it right here. Legalism, religious bureaucracy, having church, but a heart far from God. That's one of the things I love about this church. Y'all have just kept it simple, haven't you? Amen. It's not about a bunch of nonsense that we go. It's just about loving Jesus and loving people. So, he who has an ear, if your heart's not warm toward, if you don't love Jesus more today than you ever have in your life, then he says, repent. And if you'll overcome in this area, if you'll overcome, listen, the spirit of coldness. Some of us just might need to say, Lord, I feel like I'm cold towards you. I'm at church all the time, but I feel a million miles away from you, even though I'm in church. I want to overcome the spirit of coldness. He says, if you'll do that, I'll give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let me just say this about that. In Ephesus, in that temple that was dedicated to the worship of Diana, they had a beautiful garden. And in the midst of that garden, they had what they thought was the tree of life. And the Lord Jesus is saying, their tree's not the tree of life. I've got the tree of life, and I'll give you to eat of it if you'll just overcome this spirit of coldness. Amen? All right. Secondly, the angel, verse number 8, the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now, underline the word Smyrna. What does Smyrna sound like? It don't sound good. Take the S off the beginning and look at it. Myrrh, mirror. It's used three times in the New Testament. You remember when the wise men came from the east to present the two-year-old child Jesus with gifts, gold, frankincense, and You remember when Jesus was on the cross and he was thirsty and he was in pain and they said, let's make a sedative here. They took a sedative. They would make a sedative of gall mingled with myrrh. And do you remember when Jesus died and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, and Joseph of Arimathea went and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and they were preparing to wrap it in myrrh. Myrrh came to be identified with the dead, wrapping their bodies in preparation for burial. Listen, Smyrna is the persecuted church. The church that above, now all these churches were persecuted, but Smyrna came to be associated with severe persecution, and let's see why. Look at it in verse number 8. To the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came back to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. Wow. You know, Christians came from the lower caste of society. Slaves were converted to Christ. Women who in this day had very few rights at all, they were attracted to Christianity because they heard Paul say things like, in Christ there's no male or female. You don't have to be subjugated and beaten down. Christ loves you. You're of value. And the poorer classes were attracted to the message, the liberating message of Jesus, and hope for the afterlife. So he says, I know your works, your trouble, your tribulation, your poverty. And then he says parenthetically, but really you're rich. Isn't that good? I know that you, it looks like you're poor, but really you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You remember what happened over in Ephesus? When the people of God, who should have welcomed the message that Paul preached, Messiah has come, atonement has been made, all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in this man, Jesus. They should have said, praise God, this is what we've been anticipating. But they didn't. They hardened their heart. And they said they were Jews. But remember Jesus said, if you were really Abraham's seed, then you would listen to what I have to say. Do you remember when Jesus said that? Remember when Paul said in Romans chapter 2, the last couple of verses, not everyone who is a physical Jew is really a Jew, is really a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham. Remember that little song, Father Abraham had many sons. You remember that? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. The children of Abraham are the people who have the faith of Abraham. So these people said they're Jews, but they're not. Really, they're a synagogue, a gathering of Satan. And then look at verse number 10. Do not fear. They had to overcome a spirit of fear. The church at Ephesus had to overcome a spirit of what? Coldness. Indifference toward Jesus. Can you imagine that? And the church at Smyrna had to overcome a spirit of fear. Why? Because their lives, every day they lived their life, was a day in which they were endangered. I mean, put yourself in their sandals. They used to worship all these places where the emperor was deified as God. Matter of fact, Smyrna was the first city in Asia Minor that built a temple to Thea Roma, to Mother Rome, to the goddess of Rome. This was the thing that held the synergism of all the empire together, was the worship of this emperor. That's why Christianity was such a threat to the cohesion of the Roman Empire. If they start saying that Jesus is Lord, that He's really the King, that He's going to make an appearance, He's coming with an angelic host, He's going to overthrow the powers that exist. Man, we got to deal with these people. And that's what they begin to do in Smyrna. Look at this. He says, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. That word 10, let me just give you a couple of things it could mean. There are there, it's not coincidental that from the days of the apostles down to the Constantinian settlement in 310, 312, that there are 10 sporadic periods of persecution, beginning with the apostles under Nero and culminating under Diocletian, who was the co-emperor of Constantine before Constantine converted to Christianity, probably for political reasons, by the way. All right? It's politicians are really good at manipulating and using religion to manipulate people. And that's really what Constantine probably did, because he didn't even get baptized until he was on his deathbed. And in the meantime, he had four of his own children executed because he became fearful that they would take over his throne. So if he was a Christian, he was a backslidden Christian. Amen. All right. And a murdering Christian. So do not fear. So 10 could mean those 10 sporadic periods of persecution, or it could just be a measurable time. In other words, you're going to suffer, but it's not going to last forever. It's not going to be 1,000 years of suffering. It's just going to be like 10 days. And God has a purpose for it, and it's going to end in a relatively short period of time. Or, listen to this, he could be talking about the 10-day period that the Romans would confine someone in prison before they either executed them or they sent them out into the arena. You know that. You know that Christians were wrapped up, sewn up in the skins of animals, sent out into the arena, and they released wild animals and ripped them literally to shreds while thousands, 25, 30,000 people applauded, bloodthirsty. So, he could be talking about the 10-day period before they're executed, could be talking about 10 sporadic periods of persecution throughout the history of the church, could be talking about just a measurable period of time that's going to be over. It's going to be hard, but it's going to only last 10 days. All right? He says the devil is going to throw you into prison that you may be tested, but you'll have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, Smyrna, and I'll give you the crown of life. You know, those Olympians that ran in those theaters in front of all those people, when they won at the end of the race or the wrestling contest or whatever the things were that they did, they were given a Stephanos. It was a perishable crown that was made out of wreaths, but it was a great honor to represent your city state and for the emperor himself to come, or one of his representatives, and to place upon your head a Stephanos, a crown that was perishable, made out of some kind of greenery. And Jesus said, listen, if you'll just be faithful unto me unto death, I'm going to give you a crown that's imperishable and it'll last forever, and I'll give it to you myself because I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 20, what we would say is hell. All right, forever being banished from the presence of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. What's missing from that letter to the church at Smyrna? Nothing against them. Isn't that amazing? He says, I see you. I know what you're going through. I know that you're suffering. Did you know why we're sitting in here tonight that they're decapitating our brothers and sisters? Did you know there are people in China, there are people, pastors in Iran, there are people in Cuba that are in prison right now for being evangelical, for being Pentecostal, for preaching the gospel. And I told you last week that more people have been martyred in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. So while we sit here tonight, don't ever forget that there are Smyrnan Christians all around the world who are suffering in China right now, women who have been sterilized, men who have been sterilized, and who have been imprisoned and brainwashed and tortured. Why? Just because they won't bow down to the communistic system, the atheistic system, but they proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you see that? Over in Egypt, young people just like you who have been nailed to crosses and had their genitals removed from their body and mocked and made fun of and beaten, women, young Christian girls who have been raped and impregnated by Muslim men. Why? Just because they love Jesus. They love not their lives even unto death. Amen. When I read about the Smyrna Christians and when I think about persecuted believers, all, you know what it makes? Makes me want to love Jesus more. Amen. You see, this church had to overcome the fear of death. The devil's greatest weapon against us is the fear of death. If we can get beyond that, then we become a real threat to the kingdom of darkness. If you're not afraid anymore of what people might think of you, how they might make fun of you, how they might think you're nuts, or even if they might kill you, if you can overcome that fear, then you become a real threat to the kingdom of darkness. Amen?
That's right.
So we have to live free from fear in the power of the Holy Ghost, ready to charge hell with a water pistol. Amen? Then number three, look down at verse number 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamos, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now notice this. I know your works. He says that to all these churches. I know. I see everything that goes on and where you dwell. Look, where Satan's throne is. The city of Pergamos sat way up high, and it literally was encased and encompassed, surrounded by mountains. It was almost an impregnable fortress, and it looked like a crown. When you approach the city of Pergamos, it looked like a king who was enthroned wearing a crown. And he says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, where his power is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. We don't know much about Antipas, but he might have been a pastor of the church who stood true to Jesus, right where the power of the devil was, and as a result, he lost his life. I know these things about you, he says. He says, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This is a demonic place. Verse 14, but I do have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, this was a compromising church. You remember, one good thing about Ephesus is they didn't compromise. They were fighting fundamentalists. They were just cold toward God. Here's a church that's pretty loving, but they have compromise in the church. Isn't that true of churches today? Seems like there's kind of churches where everybody, you know, the pastor's real loving and everybody seems to be loving and everything just seems to be smiley and wonderful. But then you see all the compromises. The church doesn't stand against anything. It doesn't stand for anything. It doesn't preach the old time gospel. It preaches kind of like a pop psychology self-help kind of message. Everybody's loving, but they don't stand for anything. They're compromising. That's kind of the way this church was. He says, you have those in the church who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, this is over in Numbers chapter 23, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, overcoming, conquering the laity, which thing I also hate. Repent, or I'm going to come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. They had people who held the doctrine of Balaam. Now, do you remember who Balaam was? He was a guy who, a king of Moab, tried to hire to curse God's people. But the more he tried to curse them, he couldn't. He wound up blessing them. And so the guy gave him money. He was a preacher for hire. But you got to give him this. He would only speak what God gave him to speak. and everything that came out of his mouth was a blessing on Israel and the future of Israel in the person of a coming Messiah. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who even talked about the coming of the Redeemer, Jesus. But he did get over on the side with Balak, and he said, listen, I can't curse these people. God won't let me curse them, but I tell you what, if you'll go and get some of those little hotties that y'all've got down there in your villages, and you'll bring them in, they'll catch the eyes of these Israelite young men, and they'll marry them. And if they marry them, then those women will be able to turn the hearts of these Israelite men to worship your gods and to become idolaters. And that's exactly what began to happen. The devil came up with a plan B to subvert the morality. Now listen, this centers on morality. The morality of the people of God, and listen, caused them to compromise things that God had strictly told them were wrong. Now listen to me. I believe we ought to love everybody. I believe we ought to love gay people. And in my church, Fellowship of Joy, that Gina and I started in a living room, and 7 years later we had 1,000 people coming, every kind of people, black, white, Hispanic, straight, gay. We had a lot of gay guys and girls that were coming. And we loved them, but we loved them enough to tell them the truth. We had a lot of young men and young women who were living together when they came to our church. They weren't married. And we loved them, but we loved them enough to tell them the truth. We had a lot of young college students who came. They were getting high. You know, there's a whole, the way college kids today think about marijuana and drugs is different than, I mean, they just don't think anything about it. We loved them and we welcomed them, but we loved them enough to tell them the truth. So there, I don't want to be a fighting fundamentalist and just bash everybody that comes through the doors and make them crawl out, but I want to love people enough to stand up and tell them, you can't follow Jesus and shack up. You can't follow Jesus and be in a homosexual relationship. You can't follow Jesus and be getting high and getting drunk and going out. There's a cost to following Jesus. And this church in this town where the devil lived, hello, boy, I'm telling you, the devil has moved in to our culture. And we got people coming to church nowadays you would not believe. And there are very few preachers anymore that are willing to stand up and say, listen, I love you and you're welcome here, but let me tell you, right's right and wrong's wrong, and it's never right to do wrong and it's never wrong to do right. Amen. Repent. And this church needed to do that. They needed to overcome a spirit of compromise. All right? Jesus said, repent. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. This was a Jewish kind of a intertestamental teaching that said that when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, that Jeremiah had picked up the Ark of the Covenant, taken it way up into the top of a mountain and hidden it. And of course, in the Ark of the Covenant, there was manna. And this is an allusion to that story, not saying that that's what happened, but these people were familiar with that story. And what Jesus is saying with is this, that if you'll just trust me, that I'll give you, I'll provide everything for you, just like I provided for my people in the Old Testament. I'll give you the hidden manna, and I'll give you a white stone and a stone with a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. When you got an invitation back in those days, particularly to one of the trade guild meetings, in order to get in, your ticket in was what? A white stone. And so this is admission. He's saying, I'll take care of your needs and I'll admit you into the great messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then verse 18, quickly, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This is a working church that's been faithful to the Lord, but I have some things against you because you allow. Now, man, I might ought to save this till next week. You allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she wouldn't repent. I'm going to cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now I say to you, I say to all the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths, the deep things of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. They'll be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I've also received from my father, I'll give unto him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, evidently, there was a woman in this church who had a lot of power. Let me tell you something, one of the wonderful things about, and here's one of these things I don't want to fight with you over, all right? I believe that God calls women to ministry just like he calls men to ministry. So I don't see any prohibition. I used to. But I believe what Paul was dealing with in the city of Ephesus was a situation in which it would not be best for the flourishing of the church and the gospel for particular women to assume primary leadership roles. And there might be situations today where that just wouldn't work, all right? But overall, I believe that women can preach, can teach, can pastor, can evangelize, can do anything that Jesus calls them to do, all right? All right, let me say that over here. This side doesn't like that. Let me speak that over here. So let me just say that. Let me get that out of the way. So I don't see this as a prohibition. Well, see, that's what happens when you put women in charge of stuff. This is the kind of thing you have to deal with. I don't think that's true. Matter of fact, I think there's a spirit. We could call it a Jezebel spirit. And it doesn't have anything to do with gender. It is a spirit of control. This church needed to overcome a spirit of control. In this instance, it was a woman. This woman was very charismatic. She was from Thyatira. By the way, that's where Lydia was, right? Lydia was from Thyatira. She was a wealthy businesswoman who was the first European convert over in Philippi. So there could have been some contact here. I don't think he's talking about Lydia. We don't have any reason to believe that. But here's a lady, very charismatic, very gifted, very dynamic, able to speak. The word prophet, Nevi'im, means boiling over. She was a boiling ball of energy and fire, and people were very drawn to her personality. The only problem was she was leading them in a wrong way. She probably was what's called an antinomian, all right? The word nomos in Greek means law. The word anti means what? Against, all right? Here's what she was probably saying. We're under grace. We're under grace. Doesn't matter what you do. You can do whatever you want to do. She might have been steeped in a very powerful teaching in this part of the world because of a man named Cerinthus who lived in Ephesus, and he was the first cult leader in the church. He spread a false doctrine called Gnosticism. Are you familiar with it? You heard of that? Gnosticism was the teaching that only the pure spirit mattered, the body didn't really matter. So, if you get drunk, what difference does it make? That's just your body. Your spirit's okay. If you want to go commit sexual immorality, that's all right. Everybody messes up. Nobody's perfect. After all, it's your spirit that really matters. If you want to eat food in those trade guilds that's being offered up to some Roman god or goddess, it doesn't matter. Man, none of that stuff matters. You're free in the grace of God. That's also a very popular teaching going around today. Yeah, let me tell you something. That's not grace. That's disgrace. The Bible says the grace of God, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, has appeared to us, teaching us to deny ungodly lust. So somebody who's really... Now, we had to deal with this in the Baptist church. Everybody say, thank God for the Baptist. All right, I love the Baptist. Most of us wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for the Baptist. Thank God for the Baptist. But there's a danger in believing something, for example, like, once saved, always saved. Now listen to me very carefully. There's a misunderstanding of what salvation is. Salvation means you're saved from something and to something. It doesn't mean you walk down the front, pray a prayer, fill out a card, get baptized, go live like hell, and then you get to go to heaven. That's not what salvation is. Amen. But some of my Baptist friends and others just think, well, that's the grace of God. You know, it doesn't really matter how you live. None of us are perfect. And that's what this woman, Jezebel, began to teach in the church. And as a result, the church was full of all kinds of ungodly behavior and practices. And Jezebel, that probably wasn't her name. It was just the worst thing Jesus could think of to call her. Amen. Because you know Jezebel. In the Old Testament, she hated the priests, she hated the prophets, she hated the Word of God, she hated purity, and she seduced her husband, Ahab, to do all kinds of ungodly things, and it messed the whole country up. And this woman who was in control, by the way, let me just throw this out. If you look down in the variant readings of your Bibles, down in the where the footnotes are, you'll see that another translation could be your wife, Jezebel. Because the word woman is gunekos, and it can be also translated wife. This might have been the preacher's wife, who was very powerful, the messenger's wife, who was very charismatic, very powerful, but she got her doctrine off, and bad doctrine always leads to bad behavior. And the church is just full of all kinds of immorality and ungodliness to the point where, and I don't want to go into the details of all this, but Jesus says, if that woman with that spirit, that controlling spirit, dominating this church and leading this, I love that church. I died for that church. But if she doesn't repent, I'm going to judge her. I'm going to judge all her quote unquote children who think they're learning the deep things of God, but they're really learning the deep things of who? The devil. And I'm going to judge them, and all the churches are going to know that I mean business. So you better repent. And if you'll repent, then I'll bless you. But if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick. I just want to say this and we're done for tonight, all right? All over America, there are churches that used to be vibrant, powerful churches. And for whatever reason, maybe they became cold and formal, and they just couldn't overcome a spirit of coldness. Or maybe they couldn't overcome a spirit of fear. Now listen to me. I don't want to go to meddling. Maybe God put them in an inner city neighborhood where white flight took place and the community began to change and it got darker. And instead of them just burning brighter and integrating the church and saying, we're going to reach everybody, they just said, you know, we'll just keep it white. And eventually the thing just shut down. They didn't overcome their spirit of fear toward other people, and God removed their candlestick. Or maybe some of them, there are churches big, it might be a big church, but they've got a spirit of compromise in the church. And the pastor does not have the courage to stand up and speak the truth and let the Lord take care of it. Amen? Let the Lord. You know what I found out? If people are really saved, they might not like everything the preacher says, but if they're really saved and the Spirit of God lives in them, God will speak to their heart and you'll see people repent. And they'll say, man, I'm not going to drink to excess anymore. I'm not going to be watching that pornography anymore. I'm going to get out of that relationship that I know is not right. I preached at a huge church about 5 years ago. On Sunday night, right in the middle of my message, God told me, there's a man in this church in a prominent position that's committing adultery. And you don't think anybody knows about it, but I'm telling you, if you don't repent, what you're doing in private is going to be shouted from the rooftops of this city. And then I just went, it was a word of knowledge. I just went back to my message. My message didn't have anything to do with that. The next Sunday morning, the pastor got up and resigned and admitted to a long-term affair with a woman in the church. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus means business. He shed red blood for the church. And we have no right. This church does not belong to anybody but Jesus. And we have no right to come in here and put up with stuff that Jesus is not going to put up with. Does that mean we're harsh and unloving and cold like the church? No, we love everybody. But we love them enough to tell them the truth. To tell them there's a price, there's a cost. And we can't, let me just say one last thing. You can't put up with any spirit of Jezebel in the church. Whether it's from a man or a woman or whatever. People who want to control the church for their own interest. That's got to be broken. We got to overcome the spirit of coldness, the spirit of compromise, the spirit of fear, and the spirit of control, the spirit of Jezebel. Amen. Stand up with me. Father, in Jesus' name, help us. Help us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for shedding your blood for us so that we could be free from sin. Lord, you didn't save us so that we could live in sin. You saved us so we could be free from sin. And Lord, we don't want to be harsh. God, help nothing I've said tonight to be for the devil to slip in and create a spirit of harshness or legalism. Lord, we don't want, some of us came out of that. We don't want to go back into that, Lord. We don't want to be all judging everybody by what kind of clothes they wear or what kind of this or that. Lord, we want love to be in this place. But Lord, we don't want it to be greasy grace, sloppy agape. Lord, we want it to be a love that demands and expects excellence in the lives of your people. Help us, Lord. In these last days, help us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. I love you. We'll finish up chapter 3 next week, and we'll begin to ease our way into chapter 4, okay?